So tonight we are in Psalm 11. Psalm 11. The inscription on the psalm is, "It is to the chief musician, a psalm of David." He begins, "In the Lord I put my trust. How can you say to my soul, 'Flee as a bird to your mountain'? For look, the wicked bend their bow, they make ready their arrow on the string, that they may shoot secretly at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked he will rain coals, fire and brimstone, and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous, he loves righteousness, his countenance beholds the upright." As I was studying this song, this psalm, it was right after I heard the words, or heard the news about Paris. And that had happened Friday night, less than a week ago. And my thought was, and I wrote it down in my notes here, is that God's timing is inconceivably perfect. He orchestrates every event in creation. All the billions upon billions of interaction between matter and man, between cause and effect, between good and evil, between order and chaos. And he does so to bring about his absolutely good purposes, according to his sovereign will, in alignment with his brilliant plan of redemption, made before the foundations of the world, carried out in his perfect timing. God is never, ever surprised. He knows the end from the beginning. And he masterfully conducts all these countless variabilities without violating his greatest and most solemn and terrifying gift to us, our free will. Think about that for a second. We have freedom of choice, but yet all the events of history, of human history, are orchestrated by God. That is a miracle. Try conceiving of that in a classroom full of children, which in God's eyes, we often behave as children. To think that you give them choice and yet orchestrate what goes on in that classroom according to a perfect schedule, I don't think any teacher in the world has been able to accomplish that. But God does that every single moment of every single day. You see, we are made in his image, and that means we have personhood, we have intellect, we have emotion, and we have will. All those things God gifted us as being his image bearers. And we are made to be in fellowship with him, but not out of obligation nor compulsion, but from the free choice of our inmost hearts. In all his thoughts, all his desires, all that is his will comes about each and every second while simultaneously retaining his sovereignty and control in our moral autonomy, our ability to choose continually to trust or to doubt. And his ascendancy, his primacy is true despite how it may appear from the human perspective. His supreme rule is true despite what horrors we are bombarded with in the news. His divine authority is true despite whatever losses and pain affronts us in this life. And it has always been true. From Eden to King David's time to now. And David knew and believed that 3,000 years ago. And wrote many of his psalms declaring that very foundational reality. God is God, with all that statement means. And God is in control. God will bring about His perfect purposes. And our job in all of that is to trust Him and trust in Him during times of peace and safety, and especially in times of chaos and insecurity. And what Psalm 11 is all about is exactly that, trusting in God, especially in the dark and dangerous times, even when those around us urge us to do otherwise. It is best, perhaps, to think of Psalm 11 as a dialogue that David is imagining between himself and his advisors, counselors, and friends. Most scholars believe it was written early on in David's reign. Looking back on the tumultuous road God brought him along to make him king, a road that pitted him against Philistine armies, corrupt citizenry, and a violent, insane predecessor, King Saul, who would one moment be his repentant friend and in the very next become his unhinged, implacable, and murderous adversary. Come on in.
We're just glad you're here.
Come on in. Don't worry about anything. Just come on in. Psalm 11, then, is a tribute to David's steadfast faith. And it's a needful lesson for believers throughout the three millennia since it was written. I'm always amazed that this book of Psalms is 3,000 years old and is applicable in our lives today as it was when it was originally written. Perhaps especially for us today, in these last times before Christ's return, as we prayed earlier, this dark and evil tide is sweeping across the world. So let's begin. Psalm 11, verse 1. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. In the Lord I put my trust. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? By the inscription, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, we know with certainty that this psalm was to be accompanied with music. I picture David kind of strumming in some lyre or harp-like instrument as he said these things out loud. Perhaps they were actually sung, I'm not sure. We're also certain that the author was David. David, the warrior king of God's chosen people, also called the sweet psalmist of Israel, also called a man after God's own heart. Not very many people in Scripture were called that. In this first introductory stanza here in this song, in the Lord I put my trust, is also its ultimate conclusion, 7 verses later. And please notice the bold simplicity of that statement. King David could have trusted in so many other things. His popularity, especially early on in his reign, he was very popular with the people. His power, as his reign grew over time, he became more and more politically and militarily powerful. He could have trusted in his prestige. He was beloved of the people. Hi.
Excuse me.
No problem. He could have trusted in his position as king. He had the authority of life and death over every one of his subjects. He could have trusted in his own prowess and strength, his armies, his riches, his good looks, we're told he was ruddy and handsome, or his talents, even as a musician or a poet. But instead, he chose otherwise. He chose to put his trust in the Lord, the Creator God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the one called Yahweh, the Great I Am, the one whose heart and soul he had chosen to pursue from his youth. As a young shepherd in the wilderness, during the long and lonely nights on the hillsides of Israel, protecting his father's flock of sheep. And it was in that training ground that the Lord formed David's character and bestowed upon him special revelation of who and what God is truly like. And it was in that solitary training ground of necessary dependence on God that the Lord knit David's young soul together to himself. And despite his many failures, David's failures in life, that precious bond endured. So that David, though an adulterer and a murderer, guilty of many sins of pride and arrogance, never lost his first love. He always remained faithful to his belief in God. He never forsook the Lord his God for all the pagan deities around him. He remained faithful. Even his son Solomon couldn't say that about his life. Solomon, the wisest, richest man in the ancient world, when he took over the kingdom from David, although he started out humble and dependent on the Lord, as he grew older and more prideful and more arrogant, he also started to worship the false gods of his many wives and concubines. Not his father David. He remained faithful. And in his steadfastness, his trust, David's trust, ever deepened in the Lord. So much so that he declares in this first verse, "In the Lord I put my trust." And then he goes on to say, "How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain?" You see, there were people in David's life. Among them his close friends, his trusted advisors, and his loyal supporters who sincerely cared for him, who nevertheless counseled him solely from the human perspective. Does that happen in your life? People love you and care for you, but they don't understand your relationship with God and your desire to live in dependence upon God. So when they see you in trouble, do they counsel you according to the world? That's what was happening to David. In this instance, they were likely referring to what happened with King Saul. He repeatedly attempted to kill David. One moment, he'd asked the young shepherd boy to play the harp because he had fits of anger or depression or despair. And within the same sentence almost, he would pick up a spear, and try to pin David to the wall. Mixed messages, for sure. And his counselors were concerned that Saul would win. Remember, Saul used his kingly power to slaughter 80 priests who had sheltered David. 80 representatives of God to the people. Saul didn't care. They had sheltered his enemy, so he slaughtered them. So these advisors of David feared for his life, and likely their own as well, and wanted him to flee as a bird to your mountain. They wanted him to hide in the wilderness, in caves and natural fortresses that David undoubtedly knew well, and in which they believed David would be safe. Practical advice from a worldly perspective. And no doubt he had found refuge in such places successfully in the past, both as a young shepherd and as a warrior, one of Israel's mighty men, in his victorious battles, many battles, against the Philistines and other of Israel's enemies. But in David's mind, given the promises he had received from God through Samuel when he was anointed king, now was not the time for retreat. Now was not the time in David's life to flee like a bird. For look, verse 2 says, "The wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow on the string, that they may shoot secretly at the upright in heart." Now, this was their continuing argument from the strategic perspective. They remind the future king here what is going on around him. Look, the wicked, they bend their bow. You've got a big target painted on your back. They're aiming all their weapons at you. They make ready their arrow on the string, that they may shoot secretly at the upright in heart. His counsel was saying, David, you're righteous. You were appointed by God, but the wicked are after you, and you are a target, and they're going to ambush you. That's our fear. That's our counsel. And they ascribe, rightly so, wickedness to David's enemies. And this was certainly true, especially given, as I said, the slaughter of 80 priests that Saul commanded Doeg, a mercenary who had come under Saul's command, to carry out in cold blood. They rightly point out, these advisors do, that these enemies are soldiers armed for lethal combat. They bend their bow, he says, they say. They make ready their arrow on the string. These are not amateurs. These are professional warriors. And these statements are all true. They're not attempts by his advisors or friends to deceive David. And all indications point that that group of people around him were sincere in wanting to keep their king safe. But it was solely worldly advice, with no affinity at all to anything spiritual. There were no reminders to David to seek the Lord, to pray. There were no reminders for David not to lean on his or their understanding, but to seek the Lord and his counsel and his wisdom. Their advice was all from the world's perspective, filled with the world's wisdom. And however well-intentioned, their counsel was not from faith. Now Romans 14 tells us this astonishing statement. When I first read it as a new Christian, and later on as I memorized the book of Romans, every time I came across this statement, it struck me, convicted me. Romans 14 tells us this: whatever is not from faith is sin. Wow. Convicts my heart all the time. So what is the lesson for us today in these two verses? We have people who love us, family members, acquaintances. We have people who sincerely care for our well-being, but they don't know the Lord. And they don't understand that we desire to walk in faith with our God. And so they will counsel us by the world's standards. I work with people at where I'm employed for however long I may be. For years I've worked with them. And they attempt to advise me about things that might be going on in my life or my family's lives. And always and every time, the perspective they have, and frankly sometimes it makes me anxious. You should do X. You should do Y. You should do Z. And all of it has to do with the world. Get a financial advisor. Go to the doctor. Go see this or that professional. Not advice that's not in and of itself incorrect. But first and foremost, my desire as a Christian man, as a godly father of daughters, and as a godly husband, is to seek first God. Hi, come on in. No worries, just come on in. Is to seek God first in everything and anything that happens. I want to go to the Lord first. Yes, there's things that the Lord may use in the world. He may even use these non-Christian friends who decide to advise me, to point me in the direction. But first and foremost, I must and want to seek the Lord. That's what David did. Verse 3 goes on to say, or they go on to say, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? That's a significant verse. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? And I believe this is a question posed to David by those who sought to persuade him to flee. Get out, David. Stay safe. Run and hide in the caves. And it was likely a brilliant piece of advice from the human perspective. It pointed to facts already in evidence, for indeed, it looked like the very foundations that they were counting on to protect their king were destroyed. Why? Well, Saul, the current leader, was insane. There's 1,000 adjectives, again, that go through my mind. He was insane. He was a manic. One moment he'd be, oh, David, you're my best. I love you, David. And the next he'd pick up a spear and try to kill him. And Saul's desire to remain in power caused all of his, all those under his command to be persuaded to do evil on his behalf. That happens all the time in leaders. Those who want to remain in their good graces become like they are. and the leaders being evil, those who report to those leaders do all kinds of things that they might otherwise not even consider. But because they have no real standards of righteousness in themselves, they do what they believe the leader desires to do. And the foundations of society and civilized living are easily destroyed under those conditions. We can see it in the world today. Unfortunately, we can see it in our nation today. And since this was the case in David's time as well, the question he was posed was, what can the righteous do when the foundations are destroyed? It's a good question. From the perspective of faith, which was not their perspective, not their worldly perspective, the answer to this question is in front of us in Scripture. For instance, in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, "Therefore, my beloved brethren," Paul says to the believers in Corinth, "be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." What do you do when the foundations are destroyed? Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. In Ephesians 6, verses 10 and 11, Paul says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord, in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." What do? When the foundations are destroyed, be strong in the Lord. And again, in 1 Thessalonians verses 16 and 18 of chapter 5, what do when the foundations are destroyed? Paul says, "Rejoice always." Always. "Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks." In everything give thanks. If you think that "in everything give thanks" leaves you an out for, you don't have to be thankful for everything, no, there's another passage in the New Testament that says, "For everything give strength." There's no loop, give thanks. There's no loopholes. "For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." And finally, in 1 Corinthians 16, 13, what do when the foundations appear to be destroyed? You watch. You stand fast in the faith. Be brave. Be strong. You see, that was none of their advice. Their advice was flee to the mountains like a bird. Their advice was no exhortation to prayer, no reminder of the Lord's faithfulness, no encouragement for faithful living. Their focus was solely on the hostile world and on the strength of David's enemies, not on the strength of David's God. So if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? In short, we can look up from whence our help comes. We can seek the author of our life and faith, Jesus Christ. We can cease looking only on the horizontal. That didn't serve Peter well when he was walking on the waves during the storm, did it? When he focused on other than the Lord, he started to sink. But as he focused on the Lord, he walked across the water. So we can look up. We can focus not on the horizontal with the things around us, but on the vertical. And that can be hard. That can be a challenge. In my own life, I can tell you, when I see the waves of potential misfortune coming my way, to live a life of faith, to walk a life of faith, to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness can be a challenge for me. I confess that my brain, the mode of operation that I developed long before I became a Christian, often comes to the forefront of my reactions to things. And I see the world not from a perspective of faith, but just like David's advisors. It can be hard to walk that life of faith. But David did it. David wrote about it, and it's here for us to learn from. So what is the most effective remedy to counteract this natural worldly outlook? The next verse, verse 4. David writes, "The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, His eyelids test the sons of men." This is the prescription for walking in faith. The sweet and precious salve for our increasing anxiety. The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, His eyelids test the sons of men. This is where David's focus was in his earthly battles against Saul and against all his other enemies. He looked to the Lord, not to the forces arrayed against him. And this is where our focus needs to be, I believe, increasingly more and more today. The Lord is in His holy temple. Where the Lord is untouched by anything evil or unrighteous. The sovereign Lord's place is in His holy temple, the place where He has chosen to commune with us, His creatures, a place of worship, but also a place of communication and revelation of who He is and what His thoughts are toward us. He says, My thoughts for you are for a future and a hope. My thoughts toward you are more than can be counted. I desire for you your good and not evil. Neither Saul nor his wicked minions arrayed against David have any place in that divine perspective. And they are therefore bereft of that support that David had. They were functioning in their own strength, just like the world functions in its own strength today. See, the Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. So not only is the Lord in the righteous place of communication, but the seat of His power, His throne, is unassailable in heaven. You can't get there from here except by going through Jesus Christ and faith in Him and His death on the cross. It's unassailable. It cannot be corrupted. It cannot be overthrown. There never was, there never is, there never will be a threat to His authority. His rule and reign is absolute and impervious. There can never be any doubt that He is in control and will never, ever lose control. It's impossible. And that's what David believed. But his well-meaning supporters did not. Then David adds, His eyes behold, His eyelids, the Lord's eyelids, test the sons of men. This is a continuation of the theme from the previous psalm, Psalm 10. That theme was God knows all. His eyes behold means nothing escapes His notice. No act of evil, no righteous deed. He knows. Furthermore, it says His eyelids test the sons of men. And what an instructive and graphic choice of words here. When we humans, for instance, test or examine or seek out or measure or carefully study something, that's what the words mean, test, we must necessarily use all the resources at our disposal, from our big, big human brains to investigative tools or forensic or scientific instruments. In contrast, the Almighty God need only blink, or briefly glimpse is what the phrase pictures, into the hearts and deeds of the sons of men. Like the briefest photon at the first inkling of dawn, with His mere figurative eyelid, He knows all there is to know about every thought and deed and intent of the heart of every man, woman, and child. David knew and believed this, because he knew and believed in God. That is the only remedy, the only prescription for a bleak and worldly outlook in the face of danger. For it says in verse 5, the Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. There's not a whole lot of instances of the Bible saying the Lord hates anything. Many, many instances about the Lord's love, but hate is unique. And when we see it in Scripture, we should pay attention to the context especially. So in carefully examining all the sons of men, the Lord thoroughly examines, or thoroughly knows who are His, the righteous. That's what it says. The Lord tests the righteous and determines with infallible accuracy those who are not His, in contrast, the wicked and the one who loves violence. Loving violence is a characteristic of the wicked. We see that in the world today. It's been true throughout human history. A love of violence. And terrifyingly, the Lord hates those who, through their willful wickedness and profane love of violence, are not His. Now, if the love of God is responsible for so much good, and think about it, the love of God is responsible for life itself, both now and in eternity. The love of God is responsible for all that is light and peace and safety and blessing. And love itself is from the love of God. And most importantly, the love of God is responsible for His sending His Son to die in our place on the cross so that we can obtain forgiveness and eternal life through faith in Him. That's all a result of the love of God. So if that's the case, think for a moment on what His soul, deep, divine hatred of something entails. In a word, eternal punishment, eternal torment. In the place that Jesus describes as where the worm never dies and the flames are never quenched. You know, I'm asked oftentimes when people find out I'm a Christian and a Bible student, how can a God who is love condemn even the worst egregious sinner who's only alive for, let's say, 150 years at the most, and that's stretching it, how can, for that amount of time, can that person be worthy of eternal punishment? After all, they only were alive for 150 years, so how could that equate to eternal punishment? That's human thinking. Because what they neglect, is what rebellion against God really means. So this soul-deep hatred of God is what is left when the sinful, wicked human being rejects the gracious and merciful and extravagant gift of salvation that God sent. His Son for us, for each one of us. He sent His Son to die on the cross. And we reject that. And what is it left for God to do? But to give us what we want. To be as far from God as is possible to be. And that's hell for all eternity. In short, he says in verse 6, upon the wicked He will rain coals, fire and brimstone, and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. This is the Holy Spirit-inspired summary of what it means to be the target of God's holy hatred. Notice the words involving fire. Rain coals, fire, and brimstone. Now, fire and brimstone is likened to unquenchable molten sulfur. Think of Lake of Fire in the New Testament. One of the most toxic substances known to the ancient world was molten sulfur. Breathing it would cause death. Obviously, it would burn. And then, continuing the picture of fire and agony through fire, a burning wind. These are all images of intense suffering and torment. If you've ever been seriously burned, you can picture this, at least in part. And this scorching pain shall be the portion of their cup, this verse says. Which means the entirety of their conscious existence will one day, and we know from other scriptures, will also be for all eternity, but it will one day and forever after, that burning torment and suffering will be all that the wicked know. In contrast, those who are God's, through faith in His Son, will only know for eternity His blessing and love and fellowship. For those wicked, in completely knowing them, God will judge them with all the undying intensity of his perfect justice and hatred of sin. Which raises the question again, how can a God who is love impose eternal sentence of suffering upon the wicked? Well, we need to, as I said, understand what it means to be wicked in that sense. It means to reject the sacrifice of Christ. It means that God, as it says in Hebrews, those who reject Christ's sacrifice on the cross on their own behalf, trample the Son of God underfoot. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. God, in order to save the world, condemned his Son, his beloved, perfect, sinless, noble Son, for us, miserable, unrepentant sinners. That's what the wicked are guilty of rejecting, ultimately. That is the only sin that gets you into hell, rejecting Jesus Christ. So David concludes in verse 7. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. His countenance beholds the upright. Another masterful summary on David's part. And it really harkens back to the first verse. In the Lord I put my trust. Why? Well, there are so many, many reasons to trust the Lord. But verse 7 here is among the most fundamental. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. His countenance beholds the upright. You see, trust in the Lord is warranted because he is righteous. And by being righteous, indeed, by being the very definition of righteousness, he will always do what is right and only what is right. Trust in the Lord, therefore, is eminently logical because he loves righteousness, meaning he is not righteous because of some whim or some pursuit of some godly hobby or a passing fancy, but he is righteous because he loves righteousness in the same way that he loves the world, that he gave his only begotten Son. And in that love of righteousness, the only thing that he feels towards its opposite, wickedness, is hate, divine hatred. Now, if his love for the world sent us his beloved Son to die for our sins on the cross, what will he not do because of his love for righteousness? In other words, as Paul says in Romans 8:32, and this is an amazing truth, speaking of God, he, God, who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And as he tests all the sons of men and knows all things, the Lord's countenance, meaning his face, his eyes, his entire being, his whole attention, his countenance beholds the upright. God knows who are his. He knows everything about us. And beholding us who are his, the upright, it says here, that very act on his part, his countenance beholds the upright, will preserve us in times of trouble against all comers, against all adversaries, be they human, be they material, be they demonic, or otherwise. For David, like the Apostle Paul 1,000 years later, was persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. No, let's not pray. I forgot. Right here in front of me, a big bold. So what have we learned? My dopey trademark. So what have we learned? We've learned that many times well-intentioned advice and counsel from our friends and loved ones can serve to undermine our trust in the Lord, make us more anxious, make us feel like we're not doing enough, and take our eyes and focus away from the only true source of help. We've learned that even this, though, is according to God's perfect timing and plan. Even this is part of His loving examination of the righteous. It's an opportunity for us, in other words, to exercise and grow our faith. When we're bombarded by the advice of the world, will we trust in God, or will we tremble or waver in our trust in Him? It's an opportunity to exercise that faith. We've learned again that although evil and evil men may appear to be in ascendancy, their temporary apparent victories are just that, temporary and apparent. For in the end, we know from Scripture, they will perish in a burning wind or a horrible tempest. Their destiny is fire and brimstone forever, never to rise again. And we've learned yet again that the Lord is righteous. The Lord loves righteousness. In His countenance beholds and upholds those who are His by faith, the upright. We who live for and trust in Him. So our absolute trust in the Lord God is warranted because of who He is and His faithfulness. And it's logical. Why would we trust in anything else? And trust in Him is what saves us in the times of trouble and saves us for all eternity. Now let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Your loving preservation of that Word for us and throughout the ages, Father. May it encourage us. May it strengthen us. May it enable us to look ever upward, Father. To focus on those things above where our true citizenship is and from where our help truly comes. May we approach Your throne with boldness to find mercy and grace and help in time of need. We thank You, Father, and praise You in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.